Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. We have now been in John's Apocalypse for a dozen or so sermons, and we have yet to speculate on any matters historical. Like Donald Cargill, I think that we have been most about the main things. We have considered some central theological concepts. We've had a rather full description of the doctrine of revelation, God the Father committing to the hand of the mediator his eternal truth, and that being communicated from that mediator unto his people through his holy prophets and apostles. We've had an opportunity to consider the doctrine of the Trinity in some most interesting language. And we've had an opportunity to consider the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have not said a single thing about the unfolding of history just yet. But already, we've seen that this book is not only theological, but quite practical. That all of this theology we've been doing has a practical import upon the history that will follow and upon our day-by-day lives. Just one aspect of this, if you'll recall, these descriptions of the persons of the Trinity were all given and designed to comfort a church militant and afflicted. They were given for our comfort and our encouragement in all of our difficulties. In all of our studies, and we will eventually get to some discussion of the unfolding of the history of the church, we will get there. But in all of our studies, we ought to always be asking ourselves this central question: can we see Jesus Christ in these things? Can we see the Savior? Can we see the connection with the gospel? Can we see the great love of God in Jesus Christ to us, demonstrated in all of these things? If we cannot see Christ in them, we have not yet studied them aright. And we might very well have gained in some knowledge, but that knowledge will not profit. And so we always ought to be about the business of praying for spiritual eyes so that we can see him in these things, in these texts of Scripture and in these providential happenings in the life of the church. Ask yourselves again and again, can I see him? Can I see him in these things? For he indeed fills all these things and is in all. Look again. We are going to be taking a turn now. We have finished the benediction Remember, we are in the particular inscription to the seven churches. This book was given or generally inscribed in the first place to all of the saints, but then to seven particular churches as representatives of all of the saints. And John has greeted the seven churches in the name of the triune God and in a benedictory fashion. God greets them by blessing them, by proclaiming grace and peace unto them. And then we see the description of this triune God and all of it to emphasize his presence in the midst of his people and his powerful working in their midst, so that we can be sure, no matter the hostility of the world and the opposition of men and devils, that grace and peace is ours. God is present. His almighty power is at work in our midst. And so when he assures us of grace and peace, that blessing is ours indeed. Let the world oppose as it will. But this is believed. If we believe that grace and peace belongs to us from this omnipotent God, what is the response of the believing heart? Praise. Doxology. And John turns to this immediately in the text. Look very carefully at the second half of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So he moves from benediction, God's blessing, to doxology, the praise of God, which is the believing response. And here, let me summarize this briefly, and over the next couple of sermons, we will look carefully at each part or component. But here Christ is adored first for his love for his people, which has made itself evident in two ways. And we should see that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a thing most active. It moves him. First, he is active, you might say, in a negative way. We're in dealing with our problem, which is the problem of our guilt and pollution. So the first thing that is discussed is that his great love made itself manifest in that he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he's taken away the negative balance on the ledger sheet. But he does more. There's a positive aspect. It is said that he has made us kings and priests unto God. And we'll consider that negative aspect and that positive aspect as we take up this subject in coming sermons. But it seemed to me to be enough to consider the love of Jesus Christ for his people, which is proclaimed here right from the beginning and is an amazing thing. So our doctrine this morning is that Jesus Christ loves his people, and it is an amazing love. And part of the great amazement that ought to strike us is that he loves those that are altogether unlovable. There is an allusion to this in our verse when it says that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. I was reading James Durham on this verse, and he says, what does the language of washing imply but that sin is filthy? It is a filthiness, and that Christ has set his love upon filthy sinners in need of cleansing. It is one thing to say this, and it's a different thing for this to penetrate into the heart. Do not lose your place in Revelation, but turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God presents a very graphic description of Israel. The Lord portrays himself as a man passing by who sees a child. that child being a figurative description of Israel. And Israel is described as unclean, as filthy and undesirable. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at verse 2. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Then I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. This is a very graphic picture of Israel's condition before the Lord picked Israel up and cared for her. And it's something that is fittingly applied to the sinful soul and its filthiness. Consider the ugliness of this child. The parentage is described as mean and undesirable. This is a child of low birth, here described as thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. Whatever might be the full intention of the Lord, this much is clear. It's not a flattering or noble parentage. The Amorite and the Hittite were always loathsome to the Israelite, enemies, as it were. And so it is with the soul, with the human soul. We come from mean parentage. Unclean things that have come out of unclean things, as Job says. We are the children of fallen Adam and Eve, our first parents. We find that Israel is described here as neglected. And the language is graphic and a bit gruesome. I was speaking with a dear saint in Texas, a father, and he said that when he had his first child, it wasn't exactly what he expected when they first handed that baby to him. That baby was bloody and slimy and a strange color. And the umbilical cord was not particularly attractive, nor was the placenta. And can you imagine what makes the child so cute? Well, they care for the baby. They clean that baby up. They stick him under the heat lamps, and he starts being sort of a gray and red, and he starts to be pink. And they wash from him the corruption and the blood. And you find this beautiful little baby and child. But this is a baby. Israel's described here as a baby simply cast out into the field in that condition and left in that blood and in that filth. So it is a neglected child. No one cares for it. And we find that the child is not cared for because contemptible. No one has pity or compassion, but simply passed by. And this is a picture of the ugliness and the filthiness of our sins. This is the way that the sinful soul is portrayed. This is Israel collectively because it is Israel severally or individually. All fallen, all corrupt, all vile, all in and of themselves undesirable before God. And yet, the Lord sets his love on such a one. And this is the great mystery of his love. It's a very interesting thing as you go on in Ezekiel. Ezekiel will say what the Lord was wont to say over and over again. I didn't choose you because of you, because there is anything great in you or wonderful in you. This is not a flattering description. Sometimes he says, I chose you because you're the smallest and the worst to magnify the glory of my grace. And when God seeks to explain his love, why would he set his love upon such a one? He will simply say, I love them because I love them. It is the mystery of his love. The reason is hidden in himself. What is portrayed here in symbol, Paul portrays quite graphically and directly in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. As Paul summarizes by sampling the Old Testament, the doctrine of man in his fallen condition. And he says, this is the problem of Jew and Gentile. All have this problem of sin. Verse 10 of Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What an ugly picture this is of the filthiness of sin, and it's said to be the problem of every man, Jew and Gentile. He describes first in a summary fashion that there are none righteous, not a single one can be found. He portrays their mouths, the mouths of fallen men, as poisonous and deadly, savoring of death like an open sepulchre, cursing and bitter. And I think we have known, not just in other people, but in ourselves, this description. You remember James said it's not fitting that with the same mouth the praises of God and bitterness toward the brethren. Now, the same mouth, both of these things should come. And yet we know firsthand that these things do. And here we find this description, the problem of the human tongue, poisonous, venomous, with the stench of an open grave, cursing and bitter. Man in action is portrayed as having feet that are swift to shed blood, to injure. Anybody that should cross our interests, we will hurt them. And so consequently, sinful man knows not the ways of peace. Destruction and misery are his ways. And with this view, and with all of this in view, is it surprising that they are described as unprofitable? Not profitable to God, not profitable for glorifying God, and not profitable for each other. Not profitable. Furthermore, fallen man is described as not seeking God and not fearing God, but rather all of them taking their own way. In the scriptures, this is never a good description. Doing what's right in one's own eyes or taking one's own way is never a good description. Here, sinful man is portrayed as taking his own path rather than seeking after God. This addresses very directly something that has become an evangelical myth, which is the seeker, the unconverted seeker of God. This is not quite the way that Scripture portrays it. The Scripture portrays the fallen human race corporately and individually is all running just as fast as they can away from God toward their sin and their own destruction, and that God is reaching out and arresting men in their way and bringing them to himself. It's an amazing thing to consider that in our text in Revelation chapter 1, Christ is portrayed as setting His love upon such as these, those that are filthy in their sins. And this is quite an amazing thing. As I was talking with my wife, as she's been working at, to get prepared for this rescue shelter, crisis pregnancy thing, we were talking about the sin of abortion. A monstrous thing in the abstract, and all the more so when you consider it in the concrete and in the particular, and the way that these things are done. And men, I suppose, deceive themselves because so much of it happens hidden away in the womb. But what a monstrous and filthy thing to cleave a baby into pieces, or to pull it part of the way out, and to crush its skull, or to suck out its brains. What a monstrous thing. What a filthy thing. The filthiness of sin. And yet God sets His love on filthy sinners. And it is only God's grace that we did not run on to such a one while we were yet in our sins. That we did not run on to such a thing. Christ has set His love upon the unlovable. And perhaps even more amazing than that, He loves them unto death. Or a dying love. In our text, He is said to wash them by His shed blood, that He dies for such. If you still have the place in Romans, turn to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Remember the description that we had in Romans chapter 3, and let it inform your reading of Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from His wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's very striking the way that sinners are described here, described as ungodly, contrasted against the righteous man, so unrighteous. Sinners, enemies, verse 10. Very striking description of the sinner. And yet, we are told that God has arranged things in such a way that it would commend His love toward us. That He does something that human beings do not do. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, enemies, Christ died for us. He set His love upon us and died for us so that we might be saved. And when you get this in view, you'll see why John moves immediately to praise. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins by His own blood. Immediately to praise. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says that there is no greater love than this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That he would give himself up so completely and so totally. That is the greatest love. Isn't the love of the Savior a remarkable thing? A most remarkable thing. I think we should take up the question, how are we to be assured of Christ's saving love? How will I be assured of His saving love to me? Because there is a problem. Christ loves his own indeed, but he does not bestow his saving love upon everyone or every individual. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, from the Upper Room Discourse. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Christ points out here that he will exercise his mediatorial office, hear his prayer, for those that God had given to him, the elect. And he says, all of the elect are mine, and mine are thine, Holy Father, and thine are mine. He has a people that belong to him, and from that people he will receive great glory and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But he says he doesn't pray for everyone, but for these. And his saving love and affection are set upon these. And so it raises a question. How can I know that Christ loves me? I want to do this in a slightly more sophisticated way, and then in a simpler way, hopefully a way that even a child can understand. First, a syllogism, very famous among the Puritans. First, a major premise. All who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are the recipients and beneficiaries of Christ's saving love. Again, that's the major premise. All who believe upon Jesus Christ are the recipients and beneficiaries of Christ's saving love. And then a minor premise, but I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a conclusion, therefore I am a recipient and beneficiary of Christ's saving love. This is the way the Puritans would do assurance. How can we be sure that we're saved? How can we be assured of his saving love? Concerning the major premise, this is proven from the scripture in a lot of ways. And so the truth of the major premise is unshakable, founded on the testimony of God himself. All who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are recipients and beneficiaries of his saving love. And with respect to the major premise, I would simply exhort you to believe it. This is presented as a great object of our faith. Christ is set before us in the proposition. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be a beneficiary of that saving love. The truth of the minor is really the great difficulty, I think, for most believers. How can I be sure that my faith is real and sincere? Because we are warned in Scripture to be examining ourselves concerning the reality and sincerity of our faith. And we are told in the Scripture that many men have deceived themselves in this regard. There are many things in the Christian religion that a person can become enamored with that don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ, you see. People can fall in love with other things, set their faith and their hope on other things, and so be in the midst of a believing people and yet finding themselves a wicked and unbelieving heart, as Paul said to the Hebrew Christians. So how do we establish the truth of the minor? Basically in two ways. We do have some knowledge of our internal workings. whether or not we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who says, no, I'm not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, well, their case is quite evident. So do we have some internal sense that we are indeed resting upon Christ and upon Christ alone to save us from our sins? But we're taught in the scripture that a true and sincere faith will bear fruit. Fruits of all different kinds. Do we see the fruit of a reformed and reforming life that argues much and persuasively concerning the reality and the sincerity of our faith? Is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for Him showing itself on a day-by-day basis in everything that we do, everything that we say? Do we find that we're making progress and that we're being conformed to His image? Because faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for Him will do that. It'll conform us to His image. Now, if we can establish the truth of the major, which we have, most certainly, and if you can establish the truth of the minor in your heart, then you can be most certain of the conclusion, I am a recipient and beneficiary of the saving love of Jesus Christ. But I want to describe this. Scripture even does this in a simpler way, in a way that I hope even our little people can understand. The scriptures tell us that we love God because He first loved us. We love Christ because He first loved us. So do you find in your heart a real and sincere love for Jesus Christ? And do you find that you're loving Him in a practical way by obeying Him and obeying your parents? We're told that if we're doing that, that love comes from someplace and it's not from ourselves. If you love God, it's because He loved you first. If you find a real love in your heart for God, that is one way of gaining assurance that He has first loved you. And having considered the marvel that is Christ's love, and having discussed some of gaining assurance with respect to it, it is fitting that we do as John did, which is praise Him. Turn in your Psalters to Psalm 72, verses 66 through 72. I'm sorry, it's 78. I've erred. 78, verses 66 through 72, to the tune Talus. Here we see the electing love of our God, the electing love of the eternal Son of God. We see that He passes over Gentiles. And He passes over, as it's described here, the northern kingdom. But He sets His love upon Judah and Jerusalem. He sets His love upon people. And here it's even discussed how He sets His love upon a particular one, even David, whom He brings out of obscurity and seats on His throne. And so let us sing of the glorious love of our Jesus Christ, and that He has set His love upon sinners and rescues them out of their filthiness and out of their obscurity, and seats them on high with Him and with His Father upon the throne. Please rise. Psalm 78, verses 66 through 72. Do 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 upon His enemies hinder.
Yeah.